Try to shut off the lights that are... Well, we don't want to put people to sleep. It's going to be bad enough as it is. Can we turn on the other ones, possibly? Let's see. Yeah, I see it works this way, not this way, right? Okay. Okay, let's...
Said, let there be light. You didn't create the light.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't use the word bara, you know. Since my wife brought the treats and I'm teaching you today, we're accepting donations, monetary, as you exit today. A $20 donation is fine. $1 will go toward the teaching and $19 will go for the treats. About the relative worth of those two. So, what I was going to teach on today has changed because he was coming back next week. So I don't have the 2 weeks to do the detailed verse-by-verse analysis in Genesis 1 as it compares to science. I want to wait to where I have 2 weeks in a row that I can do that. So I typically teach on science and science-related issues and, of course, the resurrection. Today I want to do something a little different and teach on an apologetics approach to salvation. How do you explain to people the logic, if you will, of biblical salvation? Now, this is actually the second half of my PowerPoint on the resurrection. Many of you were here when I gave the 2 week presentation on that. And this is actually the follow up and says, well, what does this have to do with my life? Kind of thing, and makes it very relevant for people. But before I start, I have one bone to pick with you. Star Trek is real. Okay? Do I hear an amen? Kirk and Spock are personal friends of mine. And I've been abducted by Romulans and Klingons. So, yes?
Actually, you know, I heard that Star Trek, in fact, I met the creator one time, Gene Roddenberry.
Yes.
Didn't they use scientific things or whatever that could conceivably be true in the future?
Oh, yes.
I mean,
yes.
I heard that.
Yeah, they would have a lot of advice on scientific issues and things. So, actually, I believe...
Can we have a debate with you, Ross? Is that what you mean?
Yeah, well, we could have a debate with you.
You can't watch anything that violates the laws of physics.
You know... I thought it would be interesting. Some people actually did a Klingon translation of the Book of John.
Right.
I haven't seen it, but some people have got to get a life, you know. But you know, all the time that would take, you know. But the Klingon method of evangelism is quite interesting. Can you imagine Worf, you know, talking to someone? Repent now, or prepare to die where you stand. You know, that's the Klingon method of evangelism. All right, now that I've lost all credulity. Okay, justice. We start with that when we talk about salvation. And I would ask maybe someone, wonder if you imagine somebody goes on a killing spree, maims or kills crippled children. Think of the worst you could think of. Okay? Jeffrey Dahmer, for example. And then the court lets them off because they said they're sorry. Or they get off because of some minor legal technicality. We've all been there, right? When we've seen this. Now, how do you feel about that kind of thing?
No justice.
No justice. Do you feel outraged?
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah.
Okay? You know, what in the world is going on? And justice has not been served by that. Well, those are some of the emotions you might feel. Disgust or horror or just that justice has not been accomplished. And it might even ruin your whole day. Okay? Now, have you ever felt like that at your computer screen? In fact, I saw one just like this, except his fist went through the back of through the screen. I couldn't find it again. But So as imperfect as we are, and we get upset at injustice, what do you think a perfect God feels about injustice? He really gets ticked off. And, of course, saddened at the same time. So in other words, a perfect God has perfect justice. And how much more so would he have outrage against injustice than we do? In this equation, the human beings were the criminals in the sense that we're all sinners, and we'll get to that in a moment. But can you imagine if you were a perfect being yourself, how violating the laws of reality and the moral and ethical laws of justice would be to you? Okay, so a perfect God practices perfect justice. And he loves perfectly. We often concentrate on the love of God. And I'm all for that, and I concentrate on that much more than I do the justice side. However, we cannot ignore that he practices not only perfect love, because that's his nature, but due to his nature, he has to practice perfect justice. Okay? So, getting into the particulars of that, why does he have to punish justice? For example, on the screen, if a mother were to observe her child, let's pick an easy one, stealing, and I see I need to respell that. And she doesn't do anything about it, then she'd be condoning that stealing. Right? If she did nothing, she knows about the child's behavior and doesn't do anything about it to correct the child, to punish, discipline the child, she would be condoning that action of stealing. Well, what about God? If he didn't do anything about injustice, he would be tolerating injustice. If he didn't punish sin, he would be condoning sin. And therefore, due to his all holy and perfect nature, he must punish sin. Now, where sin and justice come in is that sin is a crime against God, right? You're sinning against His laws, against His nature. So that is, we might call it a spiritual crime instead of a civil or criminal crime, that's fine. But crime, what? Nevertheless, it is a crime against God. And therefore, it's injustice and God must punish it. If He did not, he would cease being holy. He would cease being perfect. And therefore, we're all in a lot of trouble, aren't we? God cannot cease being what He is. All right. Yes?
When you say that God has to punish a person who has sinned, mm-hmm. is it in this lifetime or the afterlife or both or what?
It could be either or both, depending. As we'll get to it, you'll see.
A lot of people have sinned and gotten away with it in this lifetime.
You might think that, yeah, but they'll definitely catch up to them in the next. In other words, there is such a thing as ultimate justice.
In the afterlife.
Yes. Mm-hmm. If not now as well. Now, but those people, I might add, that seem to be getting away with it, they're missing out on all the benefits of knowing God personally and obeying His laws. And so they're gypping themselves. They're cheating themselves even now. But in the usual sense of the word, I know what you're saying. You know, they say, well, they got a yacht and they got all this stuff and they're messing with people and backstabbing and they seem to be getting away with it. Well, in reality, they're not. But it'll come full force, at least. upon physical death. So, some people, I have noticed, in witnessing to people, they don't think they're a sinner. I'm preaching to the choir here on that. I don't think I have to convince any of you that we are. But in the real world, as you know, some people, well, I haven't killed anybody and I haven't committed physical adultery. We'll get to the mental in a moment. And so they think they're not a sinner. They haven't done anything real, real bad. Well, not true. You can ask questions like, the two greatest commands of God are to love Him with all your heart, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, guess what? Everybody, including the speaker, fails at that every day. Multiple times every day. Even if it's been a pretty darn good day, you still fail at that. You could do more. You could love Him more. And certainly you could love your fellow human beings more, yes.
Actually, it's interesting. I was at court the other day and some lady was quarreling with the bailiff or somebody there. Her neighbor was 9 inches onto her yard that she shouldn't be.
Mm-hmm.
And they were and the neighbor was damaging some of her property. I mean, this is a perfect example of not loving your neighbor. And it was, I don't know, I just thought I'd mention it, but it was 9 inches quarreling over this.
The list is actually endless. For example, have you ever lied? Have you ever committed sexual lust, guys? I don't know. Women never do that, do they? Not the women you know. Oh, that's bad. That reminds me of an episode of Get Smart, if you remember that TV show where they're doing a satire on the treasure of Sierra Madre. And so he took on a Humphrey Bogart type of voice, you know, in the role. And he rides into this western type town in Mexico on a donkey. And a guy comes out of the bar and Maxwell Smart says, "Gee, where are all your women?" And he says, "Señor, a bunch of bandidos came and took our women." He says, "Why didn't you go after them?" He says, "Señor, you haven't seen our women." You know, so, you know. That is just so bad on so many levels. But have you ever been rude? Have you ever been selfish? Unkind? Unforgiving, prideful, maybe a little less than perfectly loving? Well, of course you have. So we've established that you are now a lying, adulterous, rude, selfish, unkind, forgiving, prideful, and often an unloving person. All of us. We don't need to go any further in this proof. Look at Jesus Christ. He is perfection. How far or how close do we get to that? And we see that, indeed, we're far away from it. We don't use a human yardstick of righteousness. You might be a good person on a human perspective of things. But what is God's yardstick? And He uses a yardstick of perfection. Okay? So, a couple of verses here. The Bible says everybody has sinned. Romans 3:10-12. There is no one that is righteous, not even one. And all have turned away. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:9, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him, God, to be a liar. Okay? So we obviously have a situation where we have committed a crime, again in this case against God. We're all guilty, and God must punish that crime. So, where do we go from here? Well, let's first examine what justice requires of injustice. it requires that it have a perfect punishment or an appropriate punishment. Okay. Now, if you stole a loaf of bread, of course, you don't want the person to have to go to prison for 10 years for that. You have an appropriate punishment for it. That's what the eye for an eye thing is. I'm sure probably most of you are aware that the Bible, Jesus talked about eye for an eye. The Old Testament talks that about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That was instituted in order to prevent injustice, in order to prevent going too far in your punishment for the crime. In other words, not too much punishment for the associated crime, guys, okay? You know, don't kill a guy if he swore at you or something, you know. Have an appropriate punishment for the crime. Now, the Bible does state that the wages of sin is death in Romans 6:23. And this is spiritual death, of course. And eventually, of course, we all physically die because of the results of sin. But in terms of our individual destinies, we're all doomed to be separated from God for eternity. Because God, again, cannot tolerate sin. Scripture says that God cannot be in the presence of sin. And so, in heaven, there's not going to be sin. Now, this gets into the whole hell thing, and this is not going to be an apologetics on hell. We've heard Hugh talk about it a few times. That hell is actually, given the circumstances and the options left open to the situation, hell can actually be a loving action on the part of God in this sense. That the people who end up in hell, they are tormented, not tortured. Big difference, God does not torture anyone. They are tormented only to the degree to which it will restrain them from wreaking further havoc on other people in hell. In other words, looks like you'll probably need a lot more torment for Hitler than you would a Joe Smith living down the street if he ends up there. Okay, so but maybe that's another lesson. But God is the ultimate source of all love, peace, joy, patience, and so on. All aspects, positive aspects of our existence. Eternal separation from Him means eternal separation from all these things. And that would be hell. Can you imagine living without hope? They say you could live without water. How many days? Four, three, something like that. Without food, maybe 3 weeks. With me, it's till noontime. But without hope, 1 minute. Okay. So whatever the exact nature of hell is, it's pretty bad. Now, when I talk with people, I say, they may think, well, isn't that too drastic of a punishment? And I say, it's always the criminal who thinks his crime or her crime isn't all that bad. I received too much punishment for what I did. And as sinners, we tend to make more light of sin, of our crime. So we tend to think, well, what's the big deal? You know, intellectually, we know what Scripture says and so on. But emotionally, I think even as Christians, we take for granted just how horrific sin is. In fact, what it boils down to is that sin is an attempt to overthrow God in your life. Rule your own life. Become your own God, if you will. And of course, that was Satan's original lie. And guess what? We've been falling for it ever since. So sin is a very serious thing. It's actually treason against God. Pride. And what do they do with people that commit treason in a country? Yep, shoot them, execute them, hang them, whatever. It's a very, very serious crime. So God is saying, well, if you don't want me in your life, I'll grant you your wish. And you'll have your own little universe for the rest of eternity. Now, I was going to say, can we all say, aw, not? So a judge does not send a criminal to prison. The criminal sent him or herself there because of what they did. The judge only pronounces sentence. So you don't blame the judge for sending a person to prison for life. Oh, that terrible judge. No. Assuming appropriate justice has been done, thank God for judges and the system that takes crime and punishes it appropriately. So God doesn't actually send people to hell. Without unforgiven sin, people will send themselves there because he must punish sin. Now, isn't that a nice little... I thought the women would go, ah... Yes.
But judges do have the prerogative to adjust the sentence and even
yes.
apply mercy to the point of commuting the sentence. Is that the right word?
Under extenuating circumstances, perhaps. It would depend. Now, you could say, the Bible's clear, there are different degrees of hell. Different levels, different degrees of. So, for example, Joe Smith down the street is not going to get the same thing as maybe Hitler might. There'll be a difference. Okay, so now we're up to how do we get out of this mess? There's only two ways we can get out of this mess, and that would be either by our own effort or maybe God can do something. Does that pretty much cover the universal set of possibilities? Okay? Either we do it or God does it. And I give this analogy a lot down at the 3rd Street Promenade when we go down there and set up a Bible Answer Man kind of situation. Encourage people to ask questions. Let's say you're my best friend and I hit you in the face. Now, some of you I know would deck me. You know, but nevertheless, it breaks the relationship. And then, let's say I go off and do all sorts of good things. I become a deacon, or an elder, or maybe even a pastor, God forbid. I was not putting down pastors by saying that, by the way. Do those works heal my relationship with you? Stupid, isn't it? In other words, good works have nothing to do with healing my relationship with you that I've broken off the relationship with by sinning against you. In this case, the example is hitting you in the face. You could take a variety of forms, of course. And so you say, well, of course good works don't heal that relationship. Obvious. Duh. What do? You go back and ask for forgiveness. And hopefully your friend has enough grace and love to forgive you. That's the only thing that heals a relationship, human to human. Now, what about between God and human? Obvious, forgiveness is a free gift, as the Bible says. And it's not earned. Well, the Bible's very clear. You know, of all the religions of the world, only Christianity says you're not saved by works. The only one. All the rest of them say you're saved by works. What those works are vary from religion to religion. But the Bible is alone in saying works have nothing to do with salvation. They result from salvation, but they do not contribute toward salvation. Remember a saying, a dog barks because it's a dog, not to become a dog, right? We do good works because we're already saved, not to become saved. Like, for example, in my relationship with my wife, we love each other unconditionally. And that's a good motivation to do good works for her, for the marriage. I do not do good works to try to get her acceptance and love. I think we've all been in romantic relationships where we've fallen into that trap, where we try to earn the person's affection, and I mean that in an appropriate way. We do good works and do things trying to get their affection or to maintain it. And very insecure, isn't it? How many have been in that? Yeah, you don't raise your hands because they'll know. Everybody else will know. Yeah, you know, I think we've all been there in one way or the other. And that's a hellish way to go in terms of relationships. Pardon me. And imagine the romantic relationship where you're perfectly loved and perfectly accepted, unconditionally, and then works flow out afterwards from that. Well, that's what we're looking at with God. It says in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Grace is undeserved merit. "And this not from yourselves, it is from God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In Galatians chapter 3, it says, "We know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, meaning doing good deeds. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And of course, there are many other verses, such as in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, John chapter 3, Romans 10, and so on. So, we see we're not going to heal our relationship with God by good works. It's irrelevant, non sequitur. So, human effort's not going to do it. So our only option left, if it is an option, and of course it is, or we wouldn't be here, right? Can God save us? Okay? I had to work in some space pictures. And as I stated earlier, remember, all religions teach you're saved by works. See, that doesn't make any sense at all. You can throw them all out just on that basis. It doesn't make any sense. I sometimes tell people, like at the promenade, I said, let's take a shortcut. And if the shortcut works, then you save yourself a lot of time and hassle. I say, examine Jesus Christ. He said he was God and is God, and that he's the only way to salvation through him and his atonement and resurrection. I said, all other religions say no and no to those two issues. So they all contradict Jesus Christ. So I said, therefore, if you could show Jesus to be the right answer, you've automatically disproven all other religions of the world. Simple logic. A and not A cannot be both true at the same time. And so I said, let's look at Jesus. So that helps filter out a lot of other stuff, and you get onto talking about Christ and his atonement and resurrection. Now, let's look at Bible is the only one that gives you the common sense answer. You go back to God and ask for forgiveness. Gee, it doesn't take a nuclear physicist or even an astrophysicist to determine that out. Now, one caveat, and an important caveat. The reason why we can go back to God and ask for forgiveness, like we would with our friend that we've hit in the face, we could go back to God because of what Jesus did. If he hadn't done what he did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, we couldn't not just go back to God and ask for forgiveness. You say, why? Who would try to take a stab at that? Why can't you just go back to God and ask for forgiveness? Forget the atonement of Christ and Jesus himself for the moment. Why couldn't you just go back to, I'm sorry.
Well, the Old Testament people did that. They went to God because there was no Christ to die.
Okay, that's the Old Testament. What would be the logic?
I'm saying, why not just give me some secular logic, if you want to put it in those terms. I think battery just went out.
That's it, Tim. Don't collide to turn from back on.
You have a backup?
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, for those listening on tape, the battery just went out, and so we're...
Let's do this program.
Putting on.
There we go. Ooh, that's loud. Okay. Yes, Dave.
For justice to be served, the fine must still must be paid. Otherwise, the judge, in God's case, mm-hmm. is not a just God. Justice must be served. Justice must be done.
Right. There's been no justice against the crime, has there? If you just say, I'm sorry. Yes.
No.
Then you next.
Is it me?
Mm-hmm.
King David committed adultery. And he also supposedly committed murder by sending the adulteress's husband to the front of the line to get killed.
Correct.
Because he was jealous and wanted her mm-hmm. himself. Now, there was no Jesus back then, but he repented, and he asked God, please forgive me, from what I understand. He asked God to forgive him, and God even said, you're a man after my own heart.
Correct.
So there was no Jesus there. How was the penalty?
A valid question. God forgave David before Jesus was around, therefore, why... can't we, just like David, go and ask for forgiveness and that'll be the end of it? I'll answer that in a moment. Good question. Yes?
It would seem that the argument that you're making would almost have to spin from the assumption that we're form neutral. My understanding is that most churches subscribe to the idea that Adam fell and that we're born sinners.
Yes.
Like your argument, a dog doesn't bark to become a dog, you know, bark because he is a dog. So a sinner is going to sin, and that doesn't become a sinner because of sins, he sins because he's a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you answer that mm-hmm. argument that how can I possibly be judged righteously if I'm inherently born in this condition?
Mm-hmm. The doctrine of original sin. There's definitely original sin. We believe that because it's scriptural. We have the disease of sin. It's a spiritual disease. Maybe not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And just like a physical disease, we need a doctor to try to get rid of it somehow. And that will shortly be coming in the presentation. That because of what Christ did, who he was, and because of what he did on the cross, that is the cancer treatment, shall we say, for spiritual sin or spiritual cancer, if you will. The reason Dave had it on the money that the crime of sin has to have appropriate punishment. So if Jeffrey Dahmer, for example, in court said, I'm sorry. Should the court let him off? Now, there's justice that has to be done here. With God, there's justice that has to be done here. Because we've committed a crime, many crimes, against him and his laws. So, where Jesus comes into this equation, what he did enables us to now go to God and ask for forgiveness because he paid the penalty himself. He died for our crimes of sin. He paid our justice and our place. We could suffer in hell for eternity, and that would be the appropriate punishment. But he said, I love you so much that I'll come down and die for your sins and pay the penalty for your sin. And now that the penalty has been paid, that now enables you to go back and ask for forgiveness in a free and an open way. Without that payment of that sin, without that justice being put on Jesus, just going back to God and asking forgiveness would not cover it. David's sins were covered eventually by Christ's atonement. All sins, past, present, and future. So eventually they were paid for. Yes?
Do
your logic flow here, John, is really good about what you're trying to do about reasoning someone from,
mm-hmm.
you know, where they are to justice must be paid. One of your assumptions is
yeah.
that God is a loving God.
Yes, it is.
In the Muslim framework, in the Muslim way of looking at things, God is not a loving God. God simply is God.
Mm-hmm.
And he is capricious and doesn't follow any particular rules. He can just do whatever he wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
So when you're speaking to a Muslim, you couldn't get past that point. Have you thought about that? I mean, you've done a lot of evangelism in Santa Monica. When you speak to a Muslim, where do you go at that point
mm-hmm.
in this argument?
Oh, if a Muslim, for example, of course I would give him or her a lot of the stuff that I've been using here, the logic of it, for them to see that they can't earn their way,
right.
and how futile it is.
That, how do you get past the point where you're saying we can go to God because he's a loving God?
Yes.
They're going to say, no, God's not particularly loving or unloving, he just is God and he does what he wants to do.
That's right. In Islam, for some of you who may not be aware, God, even Muhammad said, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Okay? And I like to tell a Muslim, if Muhammad doesn't even know if he's going to make it, what hope do you have? Okay? Using their system of justice. And in Islam, God has mercy on who has mercy, and he'll condemn who he wants to condemn. And there may not be any particular logic to his decision. He does what he does. Okay? So I said, you might be one of the best people in the world, but in Islam, Allah could still send you to hell. Yeah.
What I always tell them, you know there are two ways that you can get to heaven. What are they? One, if you kill the infidel, and two, if you die killing the infidel. And that's what I tell them. Mm-hmm.
The only sure ways.
Mm-hmm. It's a capricious God how you can get to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He's so capricious. How's that a guarantee?
Well, because he does say that in the Quran. Those are the two ways.
Yeah, Muhammad has made a sure way out is to die a martyr in jihad.
That's right.
That's why you see suicide bombers.
Mm-hmm.
They know it's to try to get it up there on their own. They realize how virtually hopeless that is. So if they die a martyr in jihad, they're assured of, in Islamic theology, they're assured of making it to heaven. Yes? Yes?
I just think we need to remember that how, you know, we've heard this so long, it just is yes, yes, yes.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Unbelievers.
This is radical stuff.
Weird stuff. Yeah. And Christopher Hitchens, I thought, made a very interesting comment. He said, you know, this business about someone else paying the penalty for our sins. He said, that's outrageous. We should have to pay our own consequences. And you can understand, for an unbeliever, that makes sense.
Yes.
We should have to pay.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
You relate to
mm-hmm.
that. So we just have to keep remembering.
Mm-hmm. I have the word.
It sounds good to us when we've heard it for a long time.
Sure. I have the words of Walter Martin. Give them the love and grace of Jesus Christ, but if they're not going to buy it, leave them with Moses. The law. Yes.
The person that said that, was he a Christian?
Yeah, Christian apologist, scholar. Yes. Mm-hmm. Call him Uncle Walt. Yes.
Probably worth pointing out that what you're presenting here is called the penal substitution formula, and that's characterized by the Protestant Church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Prior to the Protestant Reformation, this was not the dominant view, if it existed at all.
Mm-hmm.
There were at least two, perhaps three other views that existed in the centuries before the Protestant Reformation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Are you going to talk about those at all, or how they affect this view?
I'm not actually familiar with the other, at least consciously I'm not familiar, maybe I've heard them, with the other two. But I believe what I'm saying is basically based on Scripture, so I don't care what history has done. Does it jive with Scripture? Does it jive with Scripture? That's the
right,
key.
You don't care what the first 1600 years of the church?
No, if something they said was not in accordance with Scripture, then I don't care. If they were in accordance with Scripture, then of course I care. Okay, so that's the bottom line.
Right.
Does it jive with Scripture? And Scripture is very plain that Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Scripture is very plain that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And Paul said that the blood of goats and lambs and etc. had no power to take away sin. So we're left with only the blood of Jesus Christ atoning for our sins on the cross as the means of our salvation. And that penalty had to be paid. We know that from Scripture. We know God is all holy and just and perfect. And so I think everything I said would be based pretty solid just on scriptural doctrines. But
completely in harmony with the Protestant view. I'm not arguing.
Understood.
I'm just trying to put this in context.
Well, the Protestants got something right for got something right. They're not doing too well lately, but yes.
You had to pay it off in purgatory or by buying indulgence.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that was only one of several views.
Yeah.
The Roman view is only one of several.
Right. Yes, Dave?
I want to go back to this question, obviously, on original sin.
Sure.
When I've had that argument before, you have to just go back and explain that was the doctrine of free will. We have to be able to be sinners to have free will. If I wasn't a sinner, I would be a robot. You know, and God would have no pleasure in creating a robot that just obeyed him and said, you know, yes, and did everything right. In order to have free will, we have to have sin. I have to have the ability to both love God, you know, and also turn my back on him. If I only had the will to submit to God and do everything he told me, I'd be nothing more than a robot. And none of us here would like to be married to robots that just, you know, said, I love you. I use the example of a computer. I can program my computer, push a button that says, I love you. I get no satisfaction, no gratitude out of that. You know, and God wouldn't either. And so we have to be sinners in order to have free will. And so that's our nature, and our nature is that way. So we have free will both to love and to rebel. And so the doctrine of free will just mandates that. So anybody that says, you know, well, why did God have to create us sinners, just totally just doesn't understand relationships, period. You know?
Mm-hmm.
Could I just...
Sure, go ahead.
Scripture in John
15:22,
Jesus says to his disciples, if I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but now they have no excuse for sin. And then later on in John 16, he goes on to talk about his crucifixion as being him convicting the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and of sin because they believe not on me. And so it was, and in other parts of that chapter, about him existing with God before the foundation of the world. So it would seem to me that the whole setup here is that the crucifixion and redemption was built into this whole system from before the foundation of the world.
Oh, agreed.
And ultimately, it's our rejection of God's forgiveness or salvation that is the true condemnation and responsibility for sin. Otherwise, that whole argument about, well, if I'm already born this way, then how can I be responsible for what I do because I'm doing what I'm born to do? So, you know, if you're talking to a person who's not conscious of that larger picture, then they have a way out. But if you take all this in context and you take the cross as being part of God's creation, pre-existing his whole, you know...
Yeah, Scripture talks about that.
...institution of circumstance, then I can see the righteousness of God working out there because it almost involves a rejection as being your liability or your just consequence rather than your behaviors.
Well, see, I can avoid... I'm not discounting original sin. I believe in it because the Scripture is very plain about that original sin exists. But I don't even have to go that far with people, at least in my personal experience over the years. Like you say, you know you're a sinner, and if not, then I go through some of what I went up in the earlier slides to show that they are a sinner. And we don't have to get into the details of original sin versus later on volitional sin and, you know, all the finer theological thing, that people can be convinced that, and most people are anyway, that they're guilty of sin. And so
I'm trying to use the argument that would be used against me, you know, in this relative debate between good and evil, and you know, what is good, you know, as opposed to what good behavior as opposed to bad behavior. You did something worse than I did something better. You know, that whole works based, you know, argument whether or not you deserve to either be sent to hell or be sent to heaven.
Well, see, you never can deserve to. You can never deserve.
That debate, though, to say that ultimately it's a rejection of God's.
Well, of His justice.
To the whole system, and that's where you're.
Yeah, he's rejecting God's atonement, meaning Jesus' atonement. He's rejecting Jesus Himself by refusing to accept the atonement. And God says, this is the way, this is the only way in which you can be saved. If you reject it, well, then you suffer the consequences. Just like a teacher says, if you don't study this exam, for this exam and study this material, you're not going to do good. If you don't do good, well, you have nobody to blame but, of course, oneself. Yes, Dave?
What amplifies what you said, obviously, is the first couple chapters of Romans. You know, God has said, obviously, that His creation declares His glory, His power, His divine nature. No one is without excuse. So nobody can come to me and claim ignorance. You know, everybody knows there's a creator. Everybody knows they should worship the creator. And then Romans goes on to say that most people choose to worship the creation themselves, cars, and animals, something or whatever. So there is no excuse. Nobody is going to go stand in front of God and say, you didn't give me enough information. You didn't tell me enough. I you're not fair. Nobody's going to say that. Anybody that gives me that type of argument, I just tell them, you know in your deepest in your heart that this world was created by somebody very powerful, and you had the choice to seek out that powerful person that created this universe or turn around and worship the creation. And everybody's given that opportunity in this world, and that's what Romans just handed home. Nobody is going to have an excuse to stand before God and point a finger.
Now, Romans appeals to the book of nature, as Hughes puts it, and says, just on that, nobody is with excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Yes, Alan?
To be forgiven, someone has to, blood has to be shed, correct?
In this case, Jesus is Christ.
Jesus' blood has to be shed in order for our sins.
Because that was the means of paying the penalty of your crime against God, your crimes against God. He took the penalty.
Sorry?
He took the penalty.
Well, Jesus' blood had to be shed. I know it sounds silly, but couldn't he have just pricked his finger? I would have shed blood. I mean, why does it have to go to the extreme?
I would say don't necessarily look at the heard the expression, look at the forest and not the individual tree sometimes, you know, to get a proper picture. The whole atonement of Christ, the shedding of blood, life is in the blood, right? And the shedding of blood is giving up a life, in this case a perfect life, for the nastiness of sin.
So shedding of blood means you have to die.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Right.
John, I have to interrupt. This is our last 10 minutes. You have to wrap up. Questions or comments,
right,
please?
Okay. So, in our human terms that we're familiar with, it's sort of like you have a judge and his daughter's in the courtroom and he pronounces sentence against his daughter. You're guilty. You committed a traffic violation. Let's pick something small here. And hits the gavel, $500. Then after he does that, he takes off his robe and goes down and pays the fine. Justice has been met. The fine has been paid. The daughter can go free. Now, human analogies, of course, have their limitations. But I think you can see what that is saying. So since your crime of your sins has been paid, the justice has been against the injustice of your sins, so justice is therefore kept intact. And that enables now you to go freely to God through Jesus Christ, who is God, and ask for his forgiveness. Some people say, well, why do I have to go through Jesus? Well, this is the last slide. I cut that short and say, Jesus claimed to be God. If he's right, that settles the argument. Because he's God. How can I get to God but through God? If I thought my wife was Marilyn Monroe, assuming she's living today, I would never get to know the real Gloria. Because I refuse to accept her for who she is. I have to accept her for who she says she is in order to have a relationship with her. With God, the same thing. Jesus said he was God. And therefore, to have a relationship with God, you have to accept Jesus because they're one and the same. You don't accept Jesus, you therefore don't accept God. That's why Jesus made the statements that he made. You don't accept me, you don't accept the Father. You don't have me, you don't have the Father. There's no separating them at all. Okay? So if you want a relationship with anyone, word of advice, accept them for who they say they are. And Christ proved his divinity by his resurrection. We did a two-week thing, you know, a couple months ago, something like that, on the resurrection. That helps prove who he said he was. And I also tell people this, to concentrate on Jesus just a little bit more, is that if you don't accept Jesus as God, you are calling him a liar or a hypocrite. Maybe not by malicious intent, but by logical deduction. Because you only have three options with Jesus: Lord, liar, or lunatic. He's either Lord God, since he claimed it, or he's a lunatic on the highest order. Maybe a good-meaning lunatic, but a lunatic nevertheless, if he's not God. Or he's a liar, hypocrite, deceiver. So, when a person doesn't accept Christ's claims to being the Creator God, then I say, you, by logical implication, are claiming Jesus Christ to be a lunatic or a hypocrite, liar, deceiver. Now, which of the three is it? People don't like to call Jesus those other two options. They like to say he's just a good man. You don't have that option. A good man doesn't go around claiming, guess what, I created the universe, you know. You either did or you didn't. So any final questions before we close? Yes, sir?
You mentioned Hitler.
Yes.
Said that he would have the worst time in hell than Joe down the street.
Yeah.
But if Hitler
typically,
had
anyway,
atoned for his sins before he died and accepted Jesus Christ, would he have been forgiven and gone to heaven?
Yes, if Hitler accepted Christ before he died, if he truly, really repented in his heart, which is highly unlikely, but if he did, he would be forgiven. I would like to say he would get to heaven with smoke on his garments.
But he didn't. So therefore, it sounds to me like his real crime, or only sin that he, for which he's being punished, for having rejected God's offer.
Well, that's the ultimate...
Since we could be forgiven for all other sins except that one...
Mm-hmm.
Why would he get a different punishment in hell? Would everybody who goes to hell gets there for the same reason?
No, the ticket to the kingdom of hell is rejecting God himself. In other words, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's the crime.
And what he did on the cross to save us from hell.
Right.
That gets you in there. However, depending on your level of depravity, there will be different levels of punishment in hell. Scripture's pretty plain about that. It's like in heaven, the entrance to the magic kingdom, if I should be so trite, for people listening to this from other countries, the magic kingdom is Disneyland here. If the magic ticket to getting into heaven is accepting God, i.e. Jesus Christ, and his atonement, and relying on that and not your own works. In heaven, it is clear in Scripture that your rewards will be based on your works. So it works on both sides. I want to mention one thing, then I'll call on both of you. I made a little comment about the Presbyterians not doing too well lately. Don't get me wrong. Thank God for a lot of aspects of the Presbyterian Church. They've done a lot of great things over the years, and there's a lot of beautiful believers in the Presbyterian Church. But lately, I believe they haven't they just approved the ordination of gays, finally, officially? Haven't they? No, Presbyterian USA. There's two branches. I'm talking about Presbyterian USA. And it's the corporate headquarters, what, in New York or wherever it is. They finally, I think, passed that you can ordain gay people to be pastors. And so that's what I had in mind when I was... They're having some trouble lately. Yes, Mara?
Hitler thing. You said Hitler was going to go to hell and suffer more than Joe Smith down the street. What about Joseph Smith?
Yeah, that would be a close call. Yeah, I was thinking about that. You're reading my mind. Yes?
One of our previous pastors defined the difference between heaven and hell is which way you're facing.
Uh-huh.
In heaven, you get to face God. In hell, you're turning away from Him. All mm-hmm. you do is feel the glow of His glory, but you can never see it. You can never feel it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know it's there, but you're out in the dark.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the further away you are, the
yep.
deeper level of hell.
Mm-hmm. Any other questions before we conclude? All right. Well, hopefully... some of this, you could use some of the analogies maybe in your witnessing. I use the friend analogy a lot, hitting him in the face. It really helps put things into perspective, I think. And that doing good works has nothing to do with forgiveness. And I think that's an important point you could make in witnessing. So let's close. And Lord, thank you very much for your gospel, for your grace, because without it, there would be no hope at all. Thank you that our salvation does not depend on us, but it hinges on and depends on you and what you did on the cross and our reliance and acceptance of that. We praise you and thank you, Lord God. Amen. So,
thank you. If you remember FMC, please go to the site.